We'll be in Acts chapter 17 again this week. Acts chapter 17, focusing on verses 22 to 34. Acts 17, 22 to 34. What I did last week is I had the text read for our public reading of Holy Scripture. And then I put the passage, Acts 17, 22 to 34, in a context, the context in which it occurs. And then I sought to explain and proclaim the passage, but I didn't draw out any contemplations. And so I want to do that this week. I think this passage has a lot to teach us, not only about ancient Athens, Greece, Paul's method of outreach to both Jews and to Greeks or Gentiles, Paul's way of proclaiming the truth of God the Creator and Sustainer in that particular context, but I think it has a lot to tell us about today as well. There's a lot of lessons for us as well. And what I mean by that is we live in a day where there is much confusion about who God is. I don't think I could have ever lived on the face of the earth since the fall into sin and not be able to say that. There's been confusion about who God is from the beginning after the fall into sin. But in our day, it seems to be peculiar. It is because we experience that mass of confusion. It's not only confusion, you know, we might say out there in the world, but there's confusion in the church also. The church is confused, and the church confuses others, which it's not its calling to confuse others, but because we're all creatures of our day and age with working assumptions that might not be true and right and biblical, the Christian church often confuses people. The old view of God is majestic and sovereign and holy and infinite and eternal and immutable and of a different order of being than man has been and is being challenged and replaced with a newer version of God. Now, if I defined what I meant by majestic, sovereign, holy, infinite, eternal, immutable, a different order of being, if I had sermons or lectures on all of those teachings about who God is and attributes of God, I think we would, and if you understand just a little of what those terms mean, you realize why if you are not a believer in Christ, or you don't have the proper knowledge, you might be a believer in Christ, but you haven't been trained well in who God is and what the gospel is and how bad off we are and how sinful and guilty we are and helpless we are. If you didn't know those things, you might not view what's going on out there and in the church as well as some sort of newer version of God. But if you knew those things, by the way, you can know those doctrines that I just mentioned about God if you know your hymnal well. Of course, if you know your Bible well, but we sing these glorious truths every week. But too often in our day, we want a God who is like us. And you can see why that would be something that somebody who is lost might want. A God like us, or a God not like us, but a God tamed by us, a God domesticated by us. The domestication of God, that is, you know, like you take a wild animal and you train it to be able to live in your house. We take this old version of God, majestic, sovereign, holy, infinite, eternal, immutable, and of a different order of being than creatures, and you shave down the truths or you deny those things. And you make them into something more like a genie in a bottle. In seeking to find such, that is, a God like us, man often domesticates God after the manner of his own thoughts. Now, if you're remembering back to Acts 17, that's what they're doing in Athens. That's what idolatry does. It seeks to domesticate God or form God either in physical entities, idols, or in our mind after our own thoughts. And there's a good reason, well, it's not a good reason, but there is a reason why we do that. It's because when you come into contact with the old view of God, it's scary. It's like it's like the kid that went and heard Whitfield preach one time, came back, and his mom said, "What do you think?" And the kid said, "Whitfield preaches a big God. When I die, I want to go be with him." Now, he meant immense, okay? He meant like out of this world, transcendent and yet with us, and holy and sovereign and powerful. He not only spoke everything into being, he sustains us in our current form of being. When you think about that kind of God, it can be pretty scary. So what happens is we create God in our own thoughts, or according to our own thoughts, a God who is tamed by us, a God who is less than awe-inspiring, who ends up, when it's all said and done, being like us in at least some ways. That way we can control him. Instead of him controlling us, because that's old school. We can't have the old school God who controls us, who is sovereign over us, who is not only sovereign in creation and providence, but also in grace. That doesn't work today. God then becomes, as one has said, man writ large. God ends up just being a little better, or maybe a way better version of us. Is that what you want God to be, a better version of you? I don't want him to be like me in any sense whatsoever. A better version of us. Now, Paul challenges this view of God in our passage in many places. So what I want to do first is remind you of the context, remind you of the exposition, and then draw out, I think, three contemplations. Remember in verse 16, we noted that while Paul was waiting in Athens, this is ancient Greece, he was waiting there for Silas and Timothy, two fellow ministers with him. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So if he was observing the city full of idols, that means he was walking around making observations of concerning things that existed. And he concluded from that, what happened to him was that he was provoked in light of it. Verse 17, we noted that Paul's response to his provoked spirit. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So it's his normal pattern when he went into a city. If there was a Jewish synagogue there, he would be there. And then in this place, he could go to a marketplace out in a public square, and he discussed these things, or he reasoned with others in that public place, that marketplace. Verse 18, we noted that various philosophers began to engage Paul, where we read, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" How'd you like to be called an idle babbler? Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So that was the particular thing that got under their skin, Jesus and the resurrection. Verses 19 and 20, we noted that Paul is brought before a special council of philosophers, and we read, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean.'" So this is a place perched up on a hill where this council of men that were highly esteemed by others would seek to protect the ancient ways of the ancient Greek way. And here Paul is invited to come up there and address these men. In verse 21, we noted Luke's comment about these Athenians. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." So this is This is an inquiring group, a thinking group, a group of people that didn't sit around and waste their brains, but tried to use them and utilize them. They thought about life. They thought about the world in which they lived. They drew conclusions from that. Of course, Paul is going to tell us they drew wrong conclusions. So that leads us all the way up to verse 22 through 31, which is contains Paul's words. Verses 22 and 23a, for instance, we noted what Paul tells us he observed. He says, and Paul, Luke says, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, here's what Paul observed, men of Athens, this is a term of respect, actually, an address of respect. That's very interesting. They're calling Paul an idle babbler, preaching strange deities to them. But when he has the chance to address them, he doesn't say, look, you stupid, idolatrous idiots. He doesn't say that. He says, men of Athens. Most of the, all the commentators I read said, Paul is trying to calm the waters here and address them in a more calm and a respectful manner. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So that is Paul's words. This is what he observed. And based on his observation, he responds to this observation in the rest of the passage, where he says, what, therefore, you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself serves us, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So that's his response to what he observed. And then we had in verse 32, the response of the philosophers. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And then in verses 33 and 34, we have Paul's response and the response of others. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Most likely these actually believed, or they were inquisitive enough to follow after Paul and heard more about this Jesus and the resurrection and believed. So that was last week's sermon in less than 10 minutes, I think, to get us up to speed. Now, what I'd like to do today is think through some of what is here in this passage in a more theological and practical way. So I have three contemplations. The first one is this, and I get this from verses 22, 23, and the first part of verse 24. I'll state my contemplation, I'll read the text, I'll show you how it's there. Paul argued from the reality of things existing to the one God, Creator and Lord. Paul argued from the reality of things existing to the one God, Creator and Lord. Here's what he says. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Okay, so he makes an observation. There are people here. He assumes they really exist. And they're doing something. They're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he goes on. Note that Paul assumes something along with the Athenian philosophers, namely, that the world and all things in it exist. Now for us, we're going, well, duh. We exist. We're here. But Paul assumes, along with the philosophers, that the world and all things in it exist, including the things Paul observed in Athens. He really saw things there. They were really in existence. And he observes from that that they're very religious. And then he saw this one thing that had this inscription on it, to the unknown God. What Paul observed was misplaced religious notions, which, you know, should cause us to ask the question, why do these people have religious notions, these tidbits of information within them that causes them to go outside of themselves and recognize something bigger than them? Even though they did it wrongly, it was idolatrous, they had these religious notions. Paul observed that they had those things. He observed idolatry, in one sense, at its best. Paul's words assume that the world is really in existence. Now, in our day, there are people that deny, well, they're skeptics. A skeptic says, well, how do you know you exist? I think I've said this before. You grab a needle, and then you poke them in the arm, and you say, do you exist now? And they'll say, I don't know. Maybe that pain was a figment of my imagination. And then you slap them upside the head, and you say, look, you can't live in the world in which we live in without assuming that it really exists, okay? Even the fact that you're speaking assumes I'm going to hear you. Your statements of denying that we really exist assume that you already exist. So Paul assumed, along with the Athenians, that they existed, that they lived, that they moved, that they are. So we could say, we and the world in which we exist, therefore, must have been caused to exist. Did you cause yourself to exist? Was there a time when you didn't exist and you said to yourself, you know what? I'm going to exist. Now that kind of sounds silly to us, doesn't it? You can't not exist, call yourself into existence, and then exist. If you don't exist, you got no powers. You can't operate. You can't will. That which exists in the world of things is caused to exist. We could say it's caused being or caused existence. We got that in Romans 1, for instance, where we read, for since the creation of the world, okay, so here we have creatures, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, his divinity, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So we could put it this way. The things that can be known about God by man apart from the Bible are understood through what has been made. Remember I said earlier, God has two books. The book of Scripture, Old and New Testament, and the book of nature. Now, though the book of nature does not contradict the book of Scripture, unlike Scripture, the book of nature, creation, providence, things that exist, the book of nature is common to everybody. Right? We're here. We exist. We move. We must have come into being by another other than ourselves. He must be greater than us. All that stuff. That's common to everybody. And in one sense, that's the turf Paul's on, at least initially. Now, at the end of his message, he ends up saying, therefore, God is requiring all men everywhere to repent, for he has fixed a day in which he had judged everybody, having furnished proof by the resurrection of our Lord. But he's on this turf that the old writers called the book of nature. The book of nature is there for all to see and contemplate. And we all do. We don't all draw the same conclusions, but we all contemplate. We all think about the fact that, you know, cause and effect are realities in the world in which we live. When we get all riled up and we're full of anger and we want to take it out on someone, but we're, you know, too socially sensitive to do that, we might punch a wall. Because in our thinking, the exertion of that anger through a physical force is going to cause an effect. I'm going to be relieved. In fact, you bust your fist on the wall or whatever. You get a big bruise instead. But there is cause and effect all around us. We all either contemplate that or we just assume that it's true. And this book of nature, though it does not and cannot give the knowledge of God as Redeemer in Christ, that's why we have Holy Scripture, the book of nature does communicate knowledge of God. He made it evident to them, Romans 1:20. Now, it's not that there's not knowledge of God available and man can't attain to it, at least a modicum of it. The problem is what we do with that knowledge. We suppress it, Paul said, unrighteously. At some point in thinking about what is, what exists, what we can see, what we can contemplate and think about, at some point you will arrive at one cause, an uncaused causer of all effects or creatures. An uncaused causer. Have you ever heard that, something like that before? Some people call it the unmoved mover. The uncaused causer. We are not the cause of our own existence. I said it in a silly way before. There was never a time when we didn't exist and we told ourselves we're going to exist. That's not how it happens. For that which exists in the world of things to come into being, there must be a causer who is not caused, who causes all things to come into being. You can't, at some point when you go back from the effect to the cause, from the effect to the cause, from the creature to some cause other than itself, you have to end up at an uncaused causer of all subsequent causes and effects. For if the causer himself, God himself, is caused, if God is caused to come into being, then we want to know who the causer of God is, because that's really God. And you say, well, okay, there's God Junior, and then there's God Senior, okay? God Senior, is he caused or uncaused? Well, he's caused because in the world in which we live in, there's cause and effect. It must be the same for God. So God Senior is caused. Who's the causer of God Senior? God Supreme? You can't just keep going back. It doesn't make sense. It's like, it doesn't work. That's not the reality that we live in. If the causer himself is caused, then he is part of the world of being caused. And if he is caused, he himself has a causer, an agent who caused him to come into being. It sounds weird, but that's the way reality is. Now, let me give you an illustration, because right now everybody's going, this is a heavy contemplation. Okay? Because it is. But listen, Paul was in Athens with the supreme philosophers of the ancient world. Okay? So Paul assumes a lot in this exchange. But here's an illustration I read about this week. I don't think I've ever read it before. And it comes from John Gill, who's an 18th century theologian. It's a report of a missionary who was sent to Greenland, and it's a 200-year-old report. Now, some people say, well, it's a 200-year-old report. It's still a report. So here was Greenland at the time, unevangelized, and missionaries from Europe were sent there. And this is a report that John Gill heard back in the 18th century at some point. It is true, said a Greenlander to the missionary, we were ignorant heathens and knew nothing of God or a Savior. And indeed, who should tell us of him till you come? But thou must not imagine that no Greenlander thinks about these things. I myself have often thought a boat with all its tackle and implements does not grow into existence of itself. Now, you say, well, this is a simple-minded dummy who wasn't educated. He's not even from the United States. He's from Greenland. He was a creature created in the image of God, fallen, lived on God's earth, and before an evangelist came, he's saying, look, I used to think about this stuff. Must be, he says, made by the labor and ingenuity of man. A boat has to be made by somebody. Now, the meanest bird, and it goes from boats to birds, the meanest or simplest bird has far more skill displayed in its structure than the best boat. So he goes from one thing to another, and no man can make a bird. But there is still a far greater art shown in the formation of a man than of any other creature. Who was it that made him? This is the Greenlander saying, this is what I used to think about before you came. I bethought me, isn't that a great line? I bethought me that he proceeded from his parents, man, and they from their parents. True. But some must have been the first parents. You can't just have an infinite regress. Parents, 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 parents. Has to stop someplace, and that the stop is the start of the history of parents. Whence did they come? Common report informs me. They grew out of the earth. But if so, why does it not still happen that men grow out of the earth? And from whence did this same earth itself? You see what he's doing now? Okay, all right, he came out of the earth. Two questions. Why don't we keep coming out of the earth? Number one. Number two, where did the earth come from? If we come from the earth, then the earth must come from something, or at least someone. And from whence did this earth itself, the sea, the sun, the moon, and stars arise into existence? Certainly, there must be some being who made all these things, a being that always was and can never cease to be. Now, there's more to the report. The one evangelized, the Greenlander, said, so when you came, and you put meat on, basically, put theological meat on the theological skeleton that I had already thought through, everything started to make sense. And of course, I believed in your God and his Christ immediately. Something like that. So, this is an ancient testimony from somebody a long time ago. This Greenlander was a thinker. You know, we're over here with our computers and our phones, and it's 10:58, and I know how long I've been going, and we have a website that we can't figure out how to change because I forgot what the password and all that stuff is. But we're intelligent. We got Google. We got things, trinkets, you know. We got science, and we have all this. The Greenlanders, they didn't have anything. Our tendency is to look down on them and say, they're not enlightened like we are. But here's what he did. He concluded from the things he saw that there must be a maker. There must be a creator. And this is Paul's working principle. Things exist because God is, who made the world and all things in it. And he goes on. And he is Lord of heaven and earth. Remember the first time these kind of truths really sunk into me? It was when an evangelist gave a silly illustration. He had a microphone. He said, you might be sitting there and not knowing what's up and what's down. He goes, but see this microphone? Somebody put it together. There's a maker. And it had, he designed it. Somebody designed it. It took brains. It took intelligence. It took effort. It took power. You trace all that, but keep going back. God is. And he's Lord of all of his creation. And that just really stuck in me. And this is, Paul's working on this common ground of the fact of we exist. Creatures are. Creation, therefore, has come into being. And there must be this creator. And this, all these notions of worship that the ancient Athenians had that came out or concluded in a bunch of idols and priests and priestesses and altars and temples and all these things. He's not denying that they have religious notions or that they're religious. He's denying that it's appropriate in light of who the creator is and what he's revealed about himself. So he's confronting their idolatry, in one sense, on the turf of creatureliness. So he assumes that the things that come into existence don't come into existence by their own power. He sees the things that are in existence and he knows ultimately, tracing all this back, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. But by the end of his lecture, you know he thinks something's wrong because he calls them he calls them to repentance. And if they were right, if they were free to just, you know, think about God any way they wanted, create idols, create places to offer sacrifices, if it was all okay, why in the world did he tell them, therefore, God's calling you to repent? It's not okay. There's not 8,000 ways to God. And this was Paul's argument. In other words, when we look at the world in which we live in, that which comes into existence is dependent upon something other than itself for its existence. Here's the old theologian I mentioned before again. No creature can produce itself. This involves such contradictions as can never be admitted. For then a creature must be before it was, as that which must be before that which is made. It must act and operate before it exists, and be and not be at one and the same time, which are such glaring contradictions as sufficiently confute the creature's making itself. And therefore, its being must be owing to another cause, even to God the Creator. That's a big sentence, but he's right. It's just like ludicrous to assume that you can exist before you exist, to call yourself into existence, yet you don't exist. Yay. So what Gill here is, the guy I quoted, what he's arguing for is that a cause due to the existence of effects or creatures or the world and all that is in it. We're here, therefore God, the Creator and Lord of his creation, made us. And those that were here last week and when I went through the entirety of the passage know what he argues there. He argues that We all come from one. Remember that? We all come from one. It's like, therefore, if we all come from one, we're all related. We're all the offspring of God. We're all unique. Everybody's different, but we're unique. But when you trace it all back, there was one. There was one original couple, and they were made by God. Therefore, Paul says, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You see what he assumed there? They had religious notions in them. Things that they realized they had to go outside of themselves to acknowledge something bigger than themselves. Helper. And that is God the Creator and the Lord. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance. We'll just wait. Okay, people are free to come, but they're not free to do whatever they want in a meeting like this. So, but you know what? Except for the grace of God, that could have been any one of us, you know? So let me pray for her. Lord, we don't know the state of that woman's soul. You do. We know what we want it to be. We want it to be in Christ. We ask that you would be merciful to her and to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me finish that first contemplation just by reading it. Paul argued from the reality of things existing to the one God, Creator and Lord. So as he looked at everything, he saw what he saw. He saw what was really in existence, and he went back to God from there. Second contemplation is in verses 24 to 29. Paul sought to correct what he saw. He acknowledges what he saw, but he sought to correct it. He sought to correct the idolatry that was occurring in Athens. You can get this at the end of verse 24, for instance, where he says, and since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. God cannot be contained by man's acts. He cannot be limited by us. He cannot be tamed by us. We cannot domesticate God. We cannot change him. We cannot force him to be located in a certain place. We can do that to each other. Somebody can grab me and pick me up and move me into the room next door and force me to be contained, not in this room, but to be contained in that room. We cannot do that with God. We can't concoct something that's not true about him and force it to become true about him. We got things all mixed around if that's what we want to do. But that's what idolatry does. Idolatry seeks to make God after the image concocted or thought about by our own minds. In verse 25, we have another evidence that Paul sought to correct the idolatry that was occurring there. We have these words, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. God does not need us. I think I said this last week. We need God. God, or we don't give God anything. We don't enrich him. We don't enhance him. We don't make him better off. We don't make him worse off by our sins. We don't sin up a storm one day and God's up there going, man, I'm worse off because of this. This has altered my being. This has changed me dramatically. I need counseling. Listen to Job 35, 5 through 7. Look at the heavens and see. And behold the clouds. They're higher than you. That's just creatures. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him, that is God? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? We don't think this way. If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? As if now that God has it, he's better off. Now, do we receive anything from the hand of God? Yes. Are we better off in light of receiving the good gifts of God in nature, in providence? Yes. Does it enhance us, enrich us, make us joyful sometimes? Frowning providences make us heavy of heart and sad? Yes, yes, and yes. It's because we're creatures. God is not like that. Our sins don't alter God, they alter us. Our righteousness does not alter God, or change God, it alters us. God is God. He is. We change often, but he does not. Paul's seeking to correct their idolatry. Verse 26, again, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God made us, and God determines our times and boundaries, not the other way around. We don't make God and determine his boundaries. Okay, God, here's what you're going to be like for me. Here's what you're going to do on this day. Here's what you're going to be like on this day. I don't need you on Friday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. I only need you, you know, a few days. And here's what you're going to do. All right, buddy? Is that a deal? No. No. He determines our existence, our times, our boundaries, and this should greatly humble us. He's correcting their idolatry, verses 27 and 28, and that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. God made us to seek him. In fact, we come from him, we're his offspring, and even the Greek poets, at least some of them, agreed with that. So Paul gets on this common ground with him. He says, look, some of your own guys even admit this, and they're right. Verse 29, he goes on, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like a creature. It's like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Since we are the offspring of God, how in the world do you lower him to a status less than man? Gold isn't the offspring of God, man is. And since we are the offspring of God, how in the world do you lower him to a status less than man by forming him into an image which is lower than man, gold, silver, or whatever? You're not even following your own poets rightly. Your own poets acknowledge it. We're God's offspring. And now what do? You make gold idols? You make him into silver? You try to contain him? You try to make the infinite finite, measurable, manageable, moldable, shapeable. Since we come from God in a manner unlike gold, why then lower God to gold or silver or stone? That's what he's doing here. This is a way we try to manage God, to bring him under control, to limit him. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who is, now, if you're following, you're going, wait a minute, we can't put hills in a pair of scales along with mountains, and the dust of the earth, and measure it and weigh it? That's like, all the people in the world couldn't do that. That's the point. God's not like us. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom, then, will you liken me, that I should be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. See the folly of idolatry? It's like, wait a minute. You realize what you're doing here. No, you don't realize what you're doing. Or maybe you do, which doesn't make it good or right. So Paul sought to not just pronounce that they are idolaters, but he sought to correct them as well. And then our last third contemplation is this. Paul brought a distinctly practical conclusion to his speech. He brought a distinctly practical conclusion to his speech. What is the conclusion? Well, we can see it in these words in verse 31. It starts out, or verse 30, with the word, therefore. Therefore. So he goes around, walks around the city, makes these observations. He begins to engage Jews in the synagogue. He goes out, and the God-fearers, he goes out in the streets, in the marketplace, and there the Athenians are. He starts preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They call him a preacher of strange deities, an idle babbler. We want to hear more about this. He goes up to the big dogs now, the big wigs, the big brains, the Areopagus. He's there. He tells them what he observed. He goes, in one sense, they're on the same turf, okay? They're on God, in God's world. And so he argues from the existence of not only the world, but the existence of real life idolatry in the first century. He argues from that to the Lord and creator of the earth. And this assumes that since they had this unknown God, they were very religious, but it was all misplaced. It assumes that Paul is now pronouncing to them the one and the only and true God. And his practical conclusion is repent. That's his practical conclusion. That is, change your mind about what you used to think about God. There are not gods many and lords many. There is one, the maker of heaven and earth. So he presses upon these people that repentance is needed. an intellectual wholesale change of mind about this unknown God. By the way, the same John Gill that I have been quoting in his commentary on Acts 17 argues that this unknown God was the God of the Jews who wouldn't speak his name. The unspeakable name of God, Yahweh. He's the only commentator that argued that, so I can't say it's necessarily right. But it's his view. The unknown God is the true God. It's obvious that the unknown God is the true God that Paul proclaims to them. But he says, repent. You got to repent. You got to cleanse your mind of wrong thoughts about the one and only true God, his creator and Lord of his creation. You don't have the right to determine what acceptable worship is for him. Okay? They thought they did. We could just make up these things and we could do our stuff and he would be pacified. He'd receive our worship. But Paul confronts that and says, no, you need to repent. And these weren't the Greenlanders, okay? By the way, the Greenlander was a philosopher, wasn't he? He was thinking about things that exist and trying to go from effect back to cause and effect to cause and effect to... You know who did that like nobody else in the history of the world? The ancient Greeks. So Paul's there with these thinkers and he's not saying don't think. He's saying something's wrong with your thinking. Don't stop thinking and, you know, just blindly believe what I say. But repent, you got wrong thoughts about God. A change of mind is what was needed. And the judgment to come is what is needed for idolaters. They needed to change their mind about idolatry and they needed to change their mind about the future. The future didn't look good for them in light of their idolatry. So Paul says that God is calling them to repentance. Now, though Paul does not explain much about the resurrection here, look at what he says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God didn't judge all the idolaters in the world immediately, catastrophically. God is now declaring to men that everywhere should repent. And he only focuses on this because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He does not explain much about the resurrection here. Now, we know that he spoke more about Jesus and the resurrection, that's what the passage says, before. We don't know how much this council of this body of men, how much they might have heard of that. It seems that Paul's speech here was probably limited in time, and that's why its scope is limited. He probably knew either that these guys have already heard me preach Jesus and the resurrection because I was doing it in the marketplace. Or these guys are going to give me another opportunity to speak because that's the way they do. Maybe he had 5 minutes, maybe he had 6 minutes, maybe he had, we don't know how long he had. We do know this, that he's pretty blunt at the end and he doesn't give like a full gospel presentation. You know, there's nothing about the incarnation here. Nothing. He assumes it, but he doesn't state it. There's nothing about faith in Christ. It's repentance because judgment is coming. Now, again, we don't know if, well, we do know they wanted to hear him, right? Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Again, he could well have known they were going to ask him to come back, so he doesn't give a full gospel, presentation. But you know what? It doesn't matter because we know more than the text tells us. And that's fine. And I'm not preaching to Athenians, you know, 2,000 years ago. I'm preaching to Americans. And we know more about the resurrection than just the words that Paul explained here. We know that there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. We know that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. We know that. Paul knew that as well. We shouldn't sit here going, oh, Paul, he got too Greek on him, and he never even gave him the gospel. By the way, do you know that some throughout church history, not a lot, but a few, have read Acts 17 that way and said, Paul would never use this method again. It didn't work. He got no converts. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some believed. Matter of fact, some older commentaries trace this guy's name back to the first church in ancient Greece, and that there was a somewhat flourishing congregation or congregations there for a while. But it doesn't matter in one sense that Paul's practical conclusion is very terse and very pointed and doesn't give a full-fledged gospel because, again, I'm not preaching to them. Paul probably preached more to them, but we know that there's only one mediator between God and man. It's not me and it's not you. It is the man, Christ Jesus. We know from elsewhere as well that why did he come into the world? To save sinners. You can't just repent, oh, I had wrong thoughts about God and idolatry, and now I have true thoughts about God and idolatry. You still got sins and guilt, and you got pollution, you got a problem, you need fixing. You don't wait for the judgment day for the fixing either. Now, the judgment day should be for you an impetus, a motivation. I got to get right with God. I don't want to be found on the judgment day, clothed as I am in my present human nature and condition. I got to have something else. I can't face the judgment this way. Well, if that's you, then the answer is you need the gospel. You need more than just the fear of judgment. The reason why Jesus was raised from the dead was a reward for his obedience. His obedience that was in the place or in the stead of others. He is a representative of others. He assumed our nature and our duties, and he fulfilled the law of God for us and for our salvation. Not only that, but his obedience was unto the point of death, even death on the cross. He bore the guilt of others. Of others who love to wander. Sheep that love to wander. There is the Savior giving himself up for sheep that love to wander. He didn't give himself up for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And the judgment is coming, and God has appointed the man, Christ Jesus, to judge. But the judge is also the Savior, the only Savior of sinners. And so I think we need to be careful about being too harsh on Paul. Paul learned his lessons, so they say. He got on the Greek turf, and he acted like a Greek, and he's never going to do that again. No. Paul had been preaching Jesus and the resurrection before, and Paul probably knew these inquirous, religious-minded people were going to ask him for more. Did God bless this? Well, some joined him, they believed, and there were two mentioned and others with them. So most likely, there was a fuller gospel presentation than the text itself. But those are my three contemplations, and we shall pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, to meet, to sing praises, to hear your word, to think, to be challenged, and ask for your blessing on this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.